Good evening. Thank you all, and thank you, preacher man, just back from Florence yourself. Nice to have you, Dan. You had a good day there? Good. Good to have you back. We'll be looking at a subject tonight that's really dear to my heart, and we'll read in two specific places of Scripture and then a follow-up third. But first, in Genesis chapter 22, please, the first verse of Genesis chapter 22. Read the first few verses of this very well-known and glorious chapter. Genesis chapter 22. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or really more accurately, test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he, that is God, said, Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave or split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in all order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Please keep your finger there if you can, and turn now to Matthew chapter 2, the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, our reading here will be at verse number 1 again. Matthew 2, 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And so on. Verse 7, Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Verse 12 tells us that they, not returning the way Herod expected or had hoped, because of his rather ulterior motives, they went home another way. A final reading, please, just to cap everything off, in the Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of our Bible, Chapter 22 of the Revelation. And our reading here, please, will be beginning at verse number 8. John is writing the summation of this wonderful revelation that God has given to him of the apocalyptic end times. He says in verse 8 of Revelation 22, "And I, John, saw these things and heard. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel," or more accurately, the messenger which showed me these things. "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." I suppose you can see very readily that the subject before us this night is the subject of worship. Very, very important subject in the Bible. In fact, to be quite honest, if we are not a people of worship, we'll never be, as we should be, a people of service. Wherever you see worship and service tied together, you will always find worship first. Some people think that they can worship by their service. There is worship in service, but worship must be first. It is always that way. I really defy you, and I don't say that the slightest bit condescendingly tonight. I just have to tell you that I'm not the first, but a number of others, too, have done studies on this. Every place you see a person being asked by God to serve, first of all, you see them come with a worshiping heart. If your heart is right, then service follows. If your heart is not right in worship, then service at best is strained. Not that God cannot bless it, but worship is always first. That's the divine pattern. It's an interesting word that comes from the old English word worth-ship. We sometimes sing, "Come, let us sing the matchless worth, and sweetly sound the glories forth, which in the Savior shine. To God and Christ our praises bring, the song with which the heavens ring. Now let us gladly join. Now let us gladly join." And yet, interestingly, the word worth is never found in the Bible. It's the word worship, worth-ship. It was that title that a person, be it a dignitary, a king, an earl, a duke, whoever it might have been, a person who was of superior status to us, a titled individual, or royalty themselves, people would come into their presence and address them as "your worship." And that's where we get the word worship. We indeed own the matchless worth when we worship. It's mentioned 198 times in the Bible. And ironically, 162 of them are in the New Testament. Far and above more than any other book, worship is dealt with in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. More than any other book of the Bible, we find this word. It gives us more than a subtle clue of what will be our eternal occupation. We will be engaged forever. We won't be able to help ourselves. We'll be engaged in the eternal worship unto Him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins. Revelation 1:5. Some have said, and it's very accurate, that praise is that natural outpouring of a redeemed heart for where the Lord Jesus is since His resurrection. We praise Him for a finished work. He is at the Father's right hand. He is waiting and expecting until His enemies be made His footstool. And the day is coming, probably far closer than we can ever even dream. The day is so close. I think we're all becoming more aware of it. We have known it intellectually. We see it now very practically. The day is coming closer and closer. I believe we're on the very threshold of its door when the Father will send the Son back to the air to take us to be with Himself. Surely it would behoove us all to be ready. And we praise Him for where He is since the resurrection. There is certainly in worship aspect of thanksgiving. How can you not be thankful? How can we not be thankful for all that He has done for us? That's one great aspect of it. When we find out what we were, and frankly what we are in and of ourselves, when we recognize all that He became, He assumed that which was never His. He is intrinsically God, and yet He became man. He did not subtract one bit from His deity. He simply added manhood to it. He was found in appearance as a man. And so He humbled Himself, and He became obedient to something that had no claim upon Him, death, even the shameful and hated, cursed death of the tree, of the cross. Thanksgiving, how can we not be thankful. But the pinnacle expression of a redeemed heart is that of worship. Worship is who He is. Who He is. I think it's safe to say that when we learn bit by bit more and more who He is, that's when our thanksgiving for what He did and our praise for where He is cannot help but grow. We are unique in the assemblies. Fairly unique. I can't say totally unique. I'm not being the slightest bit sectarian in saying this. It is rather a fairly simple statement of truth. Every Lord's Day we have occasion, as we did this morning, to remember the Lord Jesus. Every Sunday. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ observe it once a month, once every 3 months, whatever. That's their business. We believe that the Bible is fairly clear. The disciples on the first day of the week broke bread. It's a glorious privilege. In Acts chapter 2, one of the final words that we hear concerning these things is at verse 42, was that the disciples had everything in common because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and also in prayer. Glorious, glorious treatise over the early infant church in the midst of tremendous persecution. We don't have somebody that is salaried or supported to stand up and lead us in worship. We are sort of unique. It's a term that theologians call the priesthood of all believers. And that's what we are. We are believer priests. He has made us a kingdom of priests, John writes in the Revelation. Every one of us come, male or female, younger or older, if we are born again, baptized, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, with the local assembly, whenever we come, be we silent or audible, we come as believer priests to worship the Lord Jesus. It is an enormous privilege. It is at least as enormous a responsibility. It's a tremendous responsibility. We actually have to take to the God of heaven that about His Son, which He knows full well, and present it to Him. Now, by the time it reaches the Father, thank the Lord for all of us who are at least audibly taking part, we have to say, thank the Lord, by the time it reaches the Father, it bears the fragrance of the Son. He has corrected all of our grammatical mistakes, our theological failings, whatever it might be. There are times that we say things and we don't know we're saying it. There are times, frankly, that we sing things that are not entirely scripturally accurate. They're in there for poetic license. Regardless of this, by the time it reaches the Father, it's perfect. It's perfect. We thank God for it. We have a wonderful privilege of worship. Very briefly, in Genesis chapter 22, we have the Bible's first mention of worship. Some are convinced, and I think there's some accuracy to it, not one of the major, major points maybe, but I think it's safe to say that the law of first mention occasionally is very significant. And we've read this evening the first mention in the Old Testament and the New Testament of worship. I think it's fair to submit this evening that if there was anybody in the Old Testament that had less of a reason to worship than anyone else, it would have to be Abraham. He had waited until the age of 99 until the promise came of a son. And he was born. I don't know how old Isaac was in Genesis 22. In my library, I have books at home that suggest an age anywhere between 70 and 30. How they have arrived at that, I have absolutely no idea, and I'll guarantee you this, nor does the author, because we're not given this, except to say that he was obviously old enough to have taken upon his back a load of wood of sufficient size, maybe in multiple trips, to build an altar of sufficient size to lay him bound upon, so that there would be enough wood to absolutely consume his body. Fathers, tonight, could you have imagined what it would have been like to walk with your son for three last days? To journey to a place that you didn't know. You've made preparations. You've taken a ceremonial knife, a dagger. No matches in those days. No Zippo lighters. You have to carry fire. in a fireproof container, a windproof container, where it would keep burning and where you would have to keep stoking it for 3 days over at least 5 separate mountain chains with a servant or two and a donkey. If ever there was a person that had less reason for worship, it was Abraham. Every bit of love that he had in his heart, and his mother too, was showered upon his favorite son. I think one of the things that would have been the hardest in that scene is that he never got to tell the boy's mother where they were going. The guilt, the enormous anguish of soul as they walked for 3 days. Lesson number one, real worship takes preparation. Real worship takes preparation. They finally come to the place. They've seen it afar off. They near the place. Finally they come. And Isaac says, "My father, there's fire and there's wood. But where's the lamb?" Boy, faith in action. "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." They come to the place. He lays the wood in order. Isaac carries it up the hill. Abraham binds his son, who without a single murmur allows himself to be laid on an altar of wood. And a dagger is upraised in that morning sun. And a father ready to plunge it into the chest of his own son. You can't even begin. We feel like Moses of old. This is holy ground. Take our shoes off spiritually. This is holy ground. I read a book once that suggested that it was when Abraham lifted up the dagger that he had to turn away undoubtedly from the face of his son, and it was then that God arrested him, and he saw that behind him there was this ram caught in a thicket, maybe by its horn. Who's to tell? We'll find out someday. But it's one of the most amazing stories. It always requires preparation. It always requires sacrifice. It is always honored by God. He appreciates that which is our due. There are a lot of lessons, if we spent the time on it, that we can learn. In fact, there are 3 separate things that are first mentioned in Genesis 22. But the one that we look at tonight is this word worship. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the New Testament's first expression of worship. Here are the wise men from the east, and they're coming to Jerusalem for to worship the one whose star they had followed. Lesson number 1 from Matthew 2. We worship one that we have never seen. First lesson that we learn in Matthew 2 is that we worship because of and through faith. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus to Thomas. You remember Thomas, of course, and the kind of sorry account, at least at first, of the disciples met together, Thomas not with them. They call him Doubting Thomas. I actually call him Normal Thomas. I think he was a lot more normal. I don't like people beating up on Thomas. I see a lot of myself in him. And they say, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." And he said, "Is that a fact?" "Well, unless I reach forth my finger and put it into the print of the nails." Look how graphic he was. And you can just imagine him. And reach my hand and thrust it into his side. I just won't believe. 8 days later, into their presence, this time with Thomas, there comes the Lord Jesus, and you know the rest of the story. But the Savior said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." Blessed, because we worship one that we've never seen. Another lesson that we learn early on in Matthew 2 is that true worship is rarely appreciated by the ungodly. We are unique in this. People in the world think we're nuts. They buy the Sunday morning paper or papers. They lounge around in bed or in their kitchen in their bathrobe and slippers, drinking coffee, waiting for the talking head shows to come on, like Face the Nation and Meet the Depressed and things like that. And they'll spend their Saturday watching it until the games come on in the afternoon, and that's their day. That's their day. And they cannot imagine people getting up in the morning, dressed and leaving the house at 9 o'clock or whatever, to come to church, to spend time there until noon, and then back again at night. People don't understand this. True worship is never, never, or rarely, I should say, maybe more accurately, appreciated by the world. And we learn also in Matthew 2 that there ever has been, there ever will be, false worship. What did Herod want? He was threatened by the Messiah's birth. He understood the Messiah would come. There was something about the birth, the supernatural birth, that evidently had taken place. Recognizing it in the words of these wise men, we've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. All of a sudden, something clicked. He recognized that this had to be the Messiah, and all of a sudden, it was a threat. And so he said, listen, when you find him, tell me where he is, so that I might come and worship him also. And we know what he wanted to do. And it really wasn't worship. In fact, he ended up having all of the little babies, 2 years of age and under. We know the rest of that story. And so, and we don't want to get graphic in that with babies here tonight. But nonetheless, there is false worship in the world. Always has been. Always will be. There's wonderful significance in the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh that was brought. We didn't read verse 11, but that's it. Gold, speaking of the purity of his life right from the beginning. Frankincense, that bitterness, about the most bitter substance known to man. Myrrh, perhaps one of the three sweetest substances ever found. It would be a bitter, sweet life, born to die, that we might have eternal life. But nonetheless, it would be a life of absolute purity. In Revelation chapter 22, in the last book of the Bible, we also have worship. One of the last requests, John, overcome by the emotion of the moment, falls at the feet of the messenger who has given him this most amazing revelation. He's given him the clues to the last chapter of the book, to the end times. And John falls at his feet. And the angel, or more accurately, the messenger, says, whoa, don't do this. Don't do that. No, he said, I'm just one of your fellow brethren. I'm one of the last in the line of the prophets. But he said, worship God. Worship God. 22 chapters into our Bible, the 22nd, the last chapter of the Bible, worship. And everywhere in between, there's worship. Now, what's the significance? The significance, my brethren and my sisters, is this. If there is always a need for sacrifice and preparation in worship, never more so than today. We believe, in fact, we believe very strongly, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's message, Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 2, that our women are to be silent in the church as corporate representatives to the body of believers. We believe that. There are both historical and scriptural reasons for that. Our women are not to lead, publicly lead the corporate body into the presence of the Lord. They have wonderful ministries and necessary positions in the church. In fact, things that, frankly, I'm disqualified for as a man. God is a God of order, and he's made us different. If indeed it would be wrong for a sister to stand up and lead the people of God into the presence of God, and we would say, whoa, isn't that disorder? Then, my brethren, if you and I come on Sunday mornings to worship, and we are not the slightest bit exercised to worship, and we're to be the ones that should lead the people of God into his presence in worship, and we come unprepared, then may I suggest tonight that we're at least in as much disorder. And it's happening. I love music. I love music. I might even tramp on toes tonight. Forgive me. I don't mean to. I'm just telling you my thoughts. Music's been a huge part of my life for 31 years, since the first time I ever stood in front of a group of people and sang. I've had now nearly 5,000 concerts in front of people. I love music in my van. I love music at home. I absolutely love music. I love hymns. I love the words of hymns. But I find that at times they're a crutch. They are to prompt worship, and let's be honest, they do. But there are times that there is silence. And I'm not picking on us. I'm talking in my travels, over 500 assemblies. We can go 3, 4, 5 minutes at times sitting not a word. And all of a sudden, then someone will stand up and give another hymn. I was at a place not long ago. There were 8 consecutive hymns. 8 in a row. You understand that when we sing the words of another, in one sense, it's secondhand worship. We appropriate the thoughts of others. They may not be inspired. I think some of the hymns are close to it. But we appropriate the words of another. That's their thoughts. It prompts worship. It provokes to worship. But it's not the pinnacle expression of worship. I was at an assembly not long ago when 5 brethren in a row stood up and read from the Word of God. You understand that God gave us this Word. It's all right in its place. But 3 of those brethren read from passages of Scripture, and 2 of them really should have known better, that had absolutely nothing to do with why we were there. And sometimes you sit there, and honestly, I have watched sisters and their body language, some of the godliest people I know, some of these older sisters, their body language is enough to tell you they're deeply grieved. They're deeply grieved. At times I sat there and I thought to myself, I really wish our sisters could take part, because some of these women would get us back to where we're supposed to be. But that's not the way it is. There's disorder. Sometimes, it is possible to open the Word of God and actually fail to engage in worship. So what's the pinnacle expression of worship? Of owning the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pinnacle expression, and it's supported in the Scripture, are the thoughts that God has put within our hearts, brethren, from Monday through Saturday night, so that when Sunday comes, there's something to be able to stand up and simply give thanks to God for His Son. This morning we had 3 different times when there were 3.5 to 4 minutes of pause. Don't we have anything to thank the Lord for? Simply? Some of our young brethren tonight, please be exercised. I've heard young people stand up and they've said 15 words and it has absolutely galvanized the meeting. It swept people along. It was heartfelt worship. It was profound. I heard a man once that had never taken part before. His son, his only child, was my best friend. And I was probably 15 or 16 at the time, maybe 15. And he stood up. I'd never heard him take part before. He was a man in his 40s. And all he got out was one word, Lord, and his voice broke. And he sobbed. And he finally said, I thank you for the gift of your son. He stood there just shaking like a leaf. He wanted to say more. He was too overcome with emotion. He finally sat down with a thud. The meeting went 25 minutes overtime. They didn't even have coffee and donuts in between. Went right on to the 11 o'clock meeting because the floodgates opened up. The Holy Spirit flooded into the room. And it was real. It was profound worship. And as a young boy 30 years ago, I remember it. I'm chilled tonight. Right now, goosebumps, remembering that occasion when so obviously a room was overcome with believers taken up with worship. There's a barrenness. And I don't know sometimes why. Is it that we're not putting in to our hearts that which we feed on? I'm speaking in the most general sense of the church now. Are we so busy Monday through Saturday that we're not feeding? Do we somehow think that we can walk in on Sunday morning, snap our finger, and turn on worship all of a sudden, and then leave and live as if there was nothing from Monday to Saturday? It can't be done. If you go over to the UK sometime, by all means, go to one of the Lord's Suppers. It's really something. Let me tell you how they do it in Scotland. I'm not advocating this of necessity. I'm just telling you. In Scotland, if you would dare to share from the Bible before the emblems are passed, and their meetings are 1.5 hours, so for the first 1 hour and 5 minutes, they have one opening hymn and absolutely nothing for 1 hour to 1 hour and 5 minutes, save brethren standing to their feet in worship. to the Lord. That hour will feel like a week. When it's done, your emotions are absolutely torn apart. Men who live in the Word and live in worship. I said, brethren, I've never been to a place where there was one hymn. And they said, they're nothing but a crutch. Nothing but a crutch. Plenty of place to sing. This isn't the time to sing. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting phenomenon. I said, but no one shared this morning from the Bible either. And they said, no. If anybody would have tried that, we would have kindly asked them to sit down. We're not here for a Bible study. We're not here for a hymn sing. This is 1 hour to worship. And that's what we want to do. It's powerful. You ought to try it sometime. It's absolutely powerful and profound. And yet, day by day through the week, we're to be people of worship, feasting on the Lord Jesus. Like Paul said, that I may know Him. Philippians 3:10. This is Valentine's Day. I really almost spoke a Valentine's Day message, but I just couldn't. This has just been burdening me for a long time. And so I couldn't. And in a Valentine's Day message, this is a day when we honor the people that we really love. And it's the day when husbands and wives and parents and children speak of their love one for another. Yeah, you can say it's a very secular holiday tied to one particular religion and so on. I understand that. I'm just talking now in a general sense. This is the day when we talk about love. But when you really love somebody, isn't it easy to talk about them? Isn't it glorious to talk to them when you really love someone? There's nobody that you'd rather spend more time with. It doesn't matter how long it's been since you've been with them. When you meet up again, you just pick up where you last left off. Janet and Bonnie know that real well tonight. Their husbands are away. They'll come home. They're away on Valentine's Day. I've missed a number of them too. But they'll come home. And it's not like they have to get all reacquainted and the like. They just pick up where they last left off. That's love. That's love. And when we come in on Sunday morning, we should be able to pick up in our worship where we last left off and simply commune with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has promised to be in our very presence. Young fellows tonight, some of our older ones, all of us, every single solitary one of us, may we have a burning desire to worship the Lord. And may it really be proven when we come together. Now, there are silent partnerships in the world, but really, frankly, we don't need any more in the church. We really don't. We need people who just love the Lord Jesus and are happy to stand to their feet and tell Him so. Gets us back to the cross, after all. We sing that hymn sometimes, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith that I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. It's a wonderful thing to get back to the cross. See, the Laodiceans forgot what they were. They needed, like those at the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple, to humble themselves, get right with God. That's what the Laodiceans needed, but unfortunately, it didn't seem to happen. To get back to the cross, to realize what we are in and of ourselves. It shows us what we are at best. We're just sinners who have been made saints. But we are just that. We have been purchased at an infinite cost. And it's only because of grace. When we get back to the cross, we're reminded of that again. It focuses us on the scope of His love for us. And in return, we cannot help but love Him back. This is worship. Owning the worth of the Lord Jesus. May we have a renewed desire to worship. Not just for our good, it will certainly be for that, but above all for the honor and glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. Praise the Lord. Father, we are thankful tonight for the wonders of worship. We're thankful for these examples. The Bible's filled with so many people who worship God. Their lives were overcome. We think of dear Martha, cumbered about with her service. It's very necessary. We think, Father, of the words of the Lord Jesus that Mary had chosen that better thing, a better part indeed, sitting at the feet of the Savior and communing with Him. We think of Peter for all of his energy, He loved to do. He loved to be on the move and very active. Father, we are so thankful for the redolent writings of one whose great delight was to lean on the breast of the Lord Jesus Himself and listen and marvel to the gracious words that proceeded from His mouth. Father, help us to be men and women who worship God. Grant our Father that it might very practically translate in our lives and even when we come together for corporate worship, that we might not come silently, but that we might be able to stand and with hearts overflowing give back to the Lord Jesus just that little fraction of all that He has given for us. Father, we want to pause this evening and actually give thanks to our sisters who prompt us in worship. So many times, Father, we know we've experienced it personally, times that our sisters have had on their hearts and on their minds the words of a hymn or something that perhaps the Holy Spirit has used us and others to stand up and to give and to share. And afterwards there's vindication. We've really recognized, Father, just how critically important, perhaps the most important role, our dear sisters play in our corporate worship. We're thankful for them, Father. Thankful for those that delight in the position that God has given to them. Special reward will be theirs. And we pray, our Father, that they might be fulfilled and energized and happy in it even now. Bless us, we pray. Help us, Father, to not only bask in the privilege, but above all, Father, help us to seriously consider our responsibilities as men and women of worship, as we commit ourselves now into Your care.